All right, we're going to take a break from Psalm 119 this morning and bring a Christmas message. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. The title to our message this morning is The Gift of Jesus Christ. And please remember, as we turn to Matthew chapter 1, that Jesus said, "Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So may we have life from the very words of God this morning. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Obed, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, if you are able to feed the children of Israel with manna from heaven and to strike a rock and have water flow from it, and If Jesus was able to feed the 5,000 and the 3,000 in the desert with no food, then we trust that you are able to feed us this morning. Lord, however familiar or however unfamiliar this Christmas story is, we pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we may see what is the hope that we have been called to. And for any who have not closed with Jesus Christ this morning, Lord, make this the day of salvation for them. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, please be seated. The historian Philip Schaff wrote in 1858 regarding Christ coming into the world these words, quote, "The entrance of Christ into history is the most momentous of all events. It is the end of the old world and the beginning of the new. It was the great idea of Dionysius to date our era from the birth of our Savior. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the prophet, priest, and king of mankind, is in fact the center and turning point, not only of chronology, but of all history and the key to all its mysteries. Around him, as the sun of the moral universe revolve at their several distances, all nations, all important events in the religious life of the world, and all must directly or indirectly, consciously or unconsciously contribute to glorify his name and advance his cause. The history of mankind before his birth must be viewed as a preparation for his coming, and the history after his birth as a gradual diffusion of his spirit and progress of his kingdom. All things were created by him and for him. He is the desire of all nations. He appeared in the fullness of time when the process of preparation was finished and the world's need of redemption fully realized." End quote. Now that is exactly how Matthew begins the New Testament. He says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament was written for this moment when Jesus Christ would break into time and to space. And perhaps you're here this morning, don't know you. Perhaps you're having difficulty understanding how this man born 2,000 years ago could have any relevance for your life. And if that's you, then just consider that your greatest trouble in the world today is not anything that's happening out there. It's not politics. It's not your bank account. It's not your relationships. It's not your health. Now, your greatest trouble in the world today is guilt. Not merely that you feel guilty, but that, in fact, you are guilty. Every one of us has a heart that testifies against us. We have been confronted with thousands, if not millions, of choices. You could choose to do this, or you could choose to do that. You could choose to do good, or you could choose to do evil. And you and I have chosen evil countless times. We have broken God's law that was written on our heart. We've ignored the voice of conscience, the voice of reason, and we have become guilty in the sight of a holy God. And so the question, the all-consuming question that we have confronting us is this: what can we do? And there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that any one of us can do. The guilt of sin and the guilt of stain runs beyond our ability to cleanse it, to remedy ourselves. Jeremiah 13:23 asks this rhetorical question. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who is accustomed to doing evil. Scripture is so clear on this that all of humanity is hopeless and helpless if left to themselves. And that's why, dear congregation, the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the greatest news in all of history. Because he came into the world not to become famous, not to make money, not to be some sort of spiritual guru. No, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. And that's the essence of the gospel. The gospel is the reconciliation between God and man through the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's the only hope of mankind. And Christmas is the story of God sending this greatest of all gifts into the world. So consider our big idea this morning. If you're new, this is simply what the message is about. The gift of Christ is the greatest gift that God has given mankind, for in Christ, sinners are reconciled to God. We're going to see three gifts this morning from our passage. First, we're going to see the gift of Jesus' lineage. Secondly, the gift of Jesus' birth. And then thirdly, the gift of Jesus' name. So let's first look at the gift of Jesus' lineage. Matthew begins his gospel with this genealogy. The question is why? Why does he start here? And the answer is because, dear friends, there are precious truths hidden in these names. Matthew connects this genealogy to all the promises that God has made in the past and to all the trouble that you face right now. So let's first look at how Matthew connects this genealogy to the promises that God made in the past. Look at verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So first we see that Jesus Christ is the son of David. When King David took his throne around 1000 BC, God told him in 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, he says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that's the key word, forever. One of David's future descendants would take the throne and rule without end. What monarchy can you say that of? Matthew is telling us that Jesus is that descendant. And one of the fascinating facts of history is that since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, no genealogy exists that can trace the ancestry of any Jew that is now living. Meaning that for any Jew who is still searching after this son of David, this coming son of David, they would not be able to verify his genealogy. Jesus Christ is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David. But secondly, Matthew tells us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. In Genesis 22, 18, this is what he promised Abraham. He said, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." We have the New Testament to tell us what that means. Paul says in Galatians 3, 16, he says, "Now those promises that were made to Abraham and to his offspring," it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." In other words, What Paul is telling us is it's not all of Abraham's offspring, the whole nation of Israel, that would bring the blessing. It would be one, namely Jesus. So Matthew, in this first verse here, connects Jesus Christ to all the promises of the son of David and all the promises of the son of Abraham. This Jesus is the one that Israel has been waiting for thousands of years. This is the climax of all of human history. It's arrived. That's the first verse in the New Testament. The climax of human history has arrived. Now, before we connect this to the troubles that we face, we have to say something about how this genealogy in Matthew differs from Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, 23 through 28. If you were to compare both of these genealogies side by side, you're going to notice three important differences. First of all, Matthew begins in the past and he moves to the future. So he goes from Abraham to Jesus. Luke begins in the present with Jesus and then he moves to the past. Now that's not that big of a deal. Secondly, Matthew, who is a Jew, he traces Jesus back to Abraham, the father of the Jews, to establish Jewish heritage. But Luke, who's a Gentile, he traces Jesus back to Adam, the father of all mankind, to show that Jesus is the hope for all peoples, both Jew and Gentile. Thirdly, and here's the most important difference. Matthew and Luke record different names in their genealogies. And some of these names are different simply because some of the Jews, since the Babylonian captivity, had more than one name. When they moved to Babylon, the Babylonians gave them different names. Consider the book of Daniel. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that was their Babylonian names. Their Jewish names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So some of these names are different in the two genealogies because some Jews had two names. But that doesn't account for all of the differences. In Matthew's genealogy, it says that the son of David is Solomon. In Luke's genealogy, it says that the son of David is Nathan. Likewise, in Matthew's genealogy, Joseph is said to be the son of Jacob. But in Luke's genealogy, Joseph is said to be the son of Heli. Now, this is really significant. What that means is that Joseph, Jesus' supposed dad, from Joseph all the way to David, there was a completely different list of names. So how do we reconcile that? Well, some have suggested that Matthew records Joseph's genealogy, and Luke records Mary's genealogy. But I don't think that that works, because you actually have to insert that into the text. In both Gospels, Joseph is always the one that is said to be the son of David, and Mary is never directly said to be a descendant of David. It doesn't mean that she wasn't. It just doesn't mention it. So you have to read that into the text, that Luke is recording Mary's genealogies. Okay, so if that's not the case, then how do we answer for this discrepancy? How can two genealogies have two different fathers for Joseph? Could Joseph have two different fathers? Yes, he could. He could have had a physical father and a legal father. He had a physical father, his biological father, probably Luke's genealogy. And he had a legal father from a second marriage who adopted him, probably Matthew. That shouldn't be too hard to accept at all, because Jesus, whom this whole genealogy is about, had two fathers, so to speak. He had a legal father, Joseph, who adopted him, raised him as his own, but Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. Jesus had no physical father. Now, if you'd like to study more on that, I would just suggest looking at Calvin or the notes found in the ESV Study Bible. There's lots of good information there. All right, then, so we come then to this question: how does this genealogy help us in the trouble that we face right now. How is this genealogy a precious gift of grace? I think sometimes we rush over these genealogies in Scripture. I'm going to tell on you, Sean. Sean was telling us that in our elders meeting that when he gets to the Chronicles, he just skips it like whole pages at a time. So is that what we do here? What's here? Is there something for us? And I would say that there is. There are many true Christians who are here this morning who struggle with the assurance of their salvation. Does God really love me? Am I really a Christian? And there are many non-Christians who believe that they are too wicked for God to love them. And this genealogy brings hope to both groups. How? Because in this genealogy, we don't find a list of heroes. We find a list of villains. We don't find those who are qualified for salvation. We only find those who are disqualified in every way. So consider the type of people who are included in Jesus' family. I'm just going to go through it. A few verses. First, starting in verse 2, we come to Abraham. Before God called Abraham, Joshua 24:2 tells us that he was a moon-worshipping pagan. And then when God saved him, on two separate occasions, he pawned off his wife as his sister in order to save his own skin. Genesis 12:13 and 22. Then we have Isaac, his son, who did the same thing with his son, with his wife Rebecca. Genesis 26:7. Jacob is the next character, the son of Isaac. His name means supplanter, deceiver. He twice cheated his own brother Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. Genesis 27:36. Next, we come to Judah in verse 3. Judah sold his brother Joseph into slavery. Genesis 37:27. He slept with his daughter-in-law Tamar, produced two children. Those two children that are listed here are the product of an incestuous relationship. Tamar, who is listed, she's the one who disguised herself as a prostitute so that Judah would sleep with her. Genesis 38:15. Then we come to Rahab in verse 5. Rahab was a Canaanite, a foreigner. And she didn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She actually was a prostitute. Joshua 6:25. The next woman we come to is Ruth, who is a Moabite. The Moabites were the sworn enemies of the children of Israel. Judges 3:28. We come to David in verse 6. King David, who the scripture says had a heart after God's own heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. And yet it was this David who stole another man's wife and then murdered the man. That's why we read in verse 6 that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba was Uriah's wife whom David stole, and Uriah was the husband whom David murdered, 2 Samuel 7. Next, we arrive at Solomon, whom God had blessed with the greatest gift of wisdom the world had ever seen, but Solomon turned his heart away from God in the later years of his life because of the many wives that he had and turned towards other gods. 1 Kings 11:4. And then we reach like the pinnacle in verse 10, this Manasseh. He's the most wicked king that Israel ever saw. In 2 Chronicles 33:3, it says that he erected altars to the Baals, that he made Asherahs and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the very house of God itself to foreign gods. He sacrificed his sons to demons and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and necromancers, 2 Chronicles 33:6. The scripture said that Manasseh was so evil that he led the people of Judah to more evil than the nations that he had displaced. In fact, the whole nation of Israel The whole nation, the very nation that God blessed above every nation on earth, was so wicked that God tells us in verse 11 here that he had sent them away to Babylon. That was a punishment. This fulfilled the prophecy that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 28, that if they turned away from the Lord their God, he would send foreign armies against them, and that he would bring them into captivity and scatter them among the nations. So let's think about this very, very carefully. Why are these people in the list? If God is sovereign over all things, if God is the one who declares the end from the beginning, if God is the one who says, surely my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all of my purpose, then why would God include such notorious sinners in the family of Jesus? Could not God have prevented prostitutes and pagans and incest and idolatry and murderers and demon worshipers from staining Jesus' family? Was that not in his power? Of course he could have. But if he kept all of the notorious sinners out, then nobody would be in his family. Because the only type of sinners that there are notorious sinners. Dear beloved, if you're struggling with assurance this morning, find hope in this list. God designed carefully this genealogy to show you that salvation does not depend upon human merit. There is no one worthy enough to be in Jesus' family. This is you. Pick one of them. Jesus doesn't accept you because you're qualified. He accepts you because you trust him. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God by faith alone. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ because you think that you've sinned beyond the reach of grace, then take heart, because that's only the devil who accuses you. The great enemy will constantly insinuate that you are a great sinner and that there's no hope for you. He will tell you that you are far too wicked for Christ to wrap his arms of mercy around you. And there's only one way to respond to those type of foul accusations. You simply say this: yes, I am a great sinner. I am a great sinner, just like the sinners on this list. But if Jesus receives great sinners like this into his family, then certainly he will not deny a great sinner like me. Martin Luther always got in arguments with the devil. I don't know if that was healthy or not, but he always did. He was in an argument with the devil one time, and the devil was giving this long list of crimes against Martin Luther. And Luther said, yes, this is all true, but write another line at the bottom. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Dear friend, don't listen to the accusations of Satan. Yes, you are indeed a great sinner, the greatest of sinners, such a sinner that the only thing that could cleanse you is the blood of God. But that's why Jesus came. And he promises that all who come to him, he will never cast out. So, dear congregation, that's the gift of Jesus' genealogy. It's a gift because we see that in Jesus' family, the only members there are great sinners who come to him by faith. So let's look at the second gift this morning, the gift of Jesus' birth. Please look with me at verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I think there's a bit of a skeptic in all of us, so let me just make this clear. What we have just read is not some tale told to perpetuate the Christian religion. These things are not myths. These things are not legends. These are historical realities, facts that transcend every realm of opinion. And this historical fact about the birth of Jesus Christ is more verifiable than the birth of George Washington, the birth of Adolf Hitler, more verifiable than any hero or villain in history. In fact, there is more evidence for the birth of Jesus Christ than for your birth. So then what do we know here about the birth of Jesus? Well, the first thing that we know is that Jesus was born truly man. He was born truly man. In Galatians chapter 4, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." Jesus had a human mother, Mary. And one only has to read the rest of this gospel to realize that Jesus was truly human. He had a true body. He ate and he drank and he slept and he grew. But it wasn't just a human body that Jesus had. He had a true human soul. Scripture tells us that he increased in wisdom. Luke chapter 2, 52. He shared the very feelings that we experience. He felt the agony of his soul. Luke 22, 44. He loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, John 11, 5. He wept, John 11, 35. And there was nobody in the gospel accounts, not his friends, not his family, not his enemies, who had difficulty believing that Jesus was truly human. That's not even a question on the pages of the New Testament. Well, I guess it is for the Gnostics in 1 John, sorry. But except for the Gnostics, it's not a question. The second thing that we learn about his birth that has been the division of all of humanity. Jesus was born truly God. Truly God. He was conceived not by a human father, but by the Holy Spirit of God. It says that Mary and Joseph had not yet come together yet. That's what verse 18 points to. So just put yourself in Joseph's place 2,000 years ago. Here, you're betrothed to Mary, this young lady. And betrothal was a legally contracted engagement between two families that included a dowry payment. And betrothal could last up to a year before the actual marriage ceremony. Now, betrothal entailed more than mere engagement. In an American engagement, it can be terminated with no legal action taking place. But in a Jewish betrothal, it would require legal divorce. And that's exactly what Joseph had in mind. Look at verse 19. "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." Can you blame him? I mean, you know the end of the story. But put yourself in his shoes right now. Can you blame him? He discovered his fiancée to be pregnant. He knew it wasn't his child. What was the obvious conclusion? What was the only reasonable conclusion for Joseph to make? She was unfaithful. She was with another man. But the scripture will not allow that conclusion. In Luke's account, when the angel Gabriel visited Mary to tell her that she had conceived, she said, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Luke 1:34. No, Mary did not get pregnant because she was with another man. She conceived because the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed her. And miraculously, unexplainably, she became pregnant. And brothers and sisters, this fulfills the oldest prophecy in Scripture. When Adam and Eve sinned, God promised them in Genesis 3:15 that he would send one. One whom he called the offspring of the woman. And that type of language isn't used anywhere else in Scripture. It's always such and such was the offspring of this man or that man. It's never such and such was the offspring of this woman. But this one was called the offspring of the woman. The oldest prophecy in the Bible is the prophecy regarding the virgin birth. And if you're thinking at this moment, but a virgin birth has never happened before. Of course it hasn't. This miracle is one of a kind. It cannot be duplicated. In the Bible, we read of many breathtaking miracles that were duplicated. There wasn't just one plague in Egypt. There were 10. God didn't just part the Red Sea. He also parted the Jordan River. There wasn't just one resurrection. There were many resurrections. But there has never been another virgin birth. It can never be duplicated because Jesus Christ, the God-man, can never be duplicated. And that's why Joseph had no other explanation for Mary's pregnancy other than she had been unfaithful. It took a visitation from an angel to convince him otherwise. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Several years ago, a man named Rob Bell, who is now apostatized from the Christian faith, wrote a book called Sex God. And in that book, he likened all of the doctrines of the Christian faith to a big brick wall. And he claimed that the brick wall would still remain standing even if you removed one of the bricks. And so he asked a very serpent-like question. He said, what would we really lose if the brick of the virgin birth was removed? And it was the same question that the liberals in the 1920s were asking. They, like Bell, wanted to do away with the miraculous because they considered it to be a stumbling block to the unbelieving world. So what do we lose if we lose the virgin birth? We lose everything. We lose Christ. We lose Christianity. We lose salvation. We lose any hope of eternal life. Why? Well, for two main reasons. First of all, without the miraculous virgin birth, Jesus would have been guilty of original sin. Jesus would have been guilty of original sin. What's original sin? Original sin is that sinful nature, both the guilt and the corruption that is imputed to us or charged to us from Adam. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. Adam, being the root of all mankind, conveyed to all his posterity, his offspring, those who descended from him by ordinary generation, by ordinary birth, the guilt of his sin and his corrupted nature. Brothers and sisters, this explains why you don't have to teach little children to sin. Because Adam conveyed that sin to them. They were born with the corruption already. Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. See, it's completely wrong to think that to be a sinner means that you do wrong things. That's only partially true. Of course you do wrong things. But the deeper truth is that we are wrong things. We were born guilty. We were born under the condemnation of Adam's guilt. So if Jesus was born like you or I, he would also have been born with original sin. But he wasn't born like you or I. what the confession calls ordinary generation or ordinary birth. He wasn't born in an ordinary way. When the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, Jesus was conceived free of guilt and free of corruption. He was completely untouched by the first Adam, which is why the scripture calls him the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the first man, Adam, became a living being, but the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So that's the first reason why Jesus had to be born through the miraculous virgin birth, because otherwise he would have been a sinner, and sinners cannot save the world. The second reason why Jesus had to be born in this manner is because otherwise he could not be truly God. He could not be truly God. But look what the angel says to Joseph, starting in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In other words, brothers and sisters, when Jesus was born, he didn't begin to exist. He existed before he was born. The angel was declaring that Jesus was not merely human, but that he also was God, truly man, united, two natures in one person forever. And this isn't some neat fact about Christianity. It's an absolute necessity. If Jesus wasn't truly God, then he could have never revealed the Father to us. He said in Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only the Son can lead us to the Father. If Jesus wasn't truly God, then his entire life was a lie. This is what Jesus claimed everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah who would fulfill the law and the prophets, Luke 24:44. Jesus claimed to be with the Father before the world existed and to possess his very glory, John 17:5. Jesus claimed to come into the world for the sole purpose to save sinners, something that a mere human could never claim, Luke 19:10. Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, that no man could come to the Father except through him, John 14:6. Jesus invites all men and women and children to follow him, and he promises peace and life eternal to everyone who believes, Matthew 11:28-29. When commissioning his disciples, Jesus claimed in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and earth belonged to him. And Jesus claimed at the end of his life that he would one day return on the clouds with great glory, and he would judge the living and the dead. Mark 14:62. Only God can make those claims. Dear congregation, the fact that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary is not a doctrine to be embarrassed about. This is not a doctrine that we hide from the world or that we hide from our sophisticated friends. It is a doctrine to live and die by. God became flesh for us. Emmanuel, God with us. And this is a complete change in all of redemptive history, all of the Old Testament. In order for the people of God to meet with God, they had to go to the tabernacle in the wilderness, or they had to go to the temple in Jerusalem to meet God, or they had to have a priest mediate between them and God. But now in the New Testament, Jesus arrives on the scene and says, now I am with you. Now the meeting place between God and man is the God-man, Jesus Christ. We meet with God through him because he is God. That's why his birth is the most precious of all gifts. So let's look at the last gift, the gift of Jesus' name. The gift of Jesus' name. Please look with me at verse 24. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, Jesus was a fairly common name in first century Jerusalem. It's a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and the basic meaning is that Jehovah or Yahweh will save. One commentator says that other men who had this name testified by their name of the Lord's salvation. But this one, who was to be born of Mary, would himself be that salvation. That's exactly what the angel says in verse 21. Look at the meaning of his name in verse 21. The angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for," or because, "he will save." He will save. He will save his people from their sins. So do you see that it's in the name of Jesus that was given to him at birth that we have the most precious gift of all, namely the gospel. There's nothing more indispensable, nothing more vital than understanding what the gospel is. And I'm afraid that many professing Christians, they don't know what the gospel is. Someone says, "Well, I know what the gospel is. I'm a sinner." Okay, well, what are you going to do about that sin? "Well, I'm going to ask God to forgive me." Okay, what do you think he'll say? "Well, I believe that God is a God of love, and that if I simply confess my sins to him and ask for forgiveness, he will surely forgive me." Okay, is that all? Yeah, that's the gospel. No, my friends, that's not the gospel. In fact, that is a very denial of the gospel. A Muslim or a Mormon or a deist could pray those words, could say those things, and they are far from salvation. Well, then what is the gospel? What does Jesus' name mean? Verse 21, "He will save his people from their sins." Jesus was safe. How? How will he do it? How will he save us from our sins? Well, certainly not by showing us how we should live. There are many today who are outside of the church who look at Jesus' life and look at his words and they admire him from afar. In fact, they can say the things that some of the people said in Jesus' day. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever lived like this man. So they reason that must be the reason why Jesus came into the world, to show us how to live. He saves us, it is said, by showing us the type of life that God requires. If you believe that, you're lost. You're under condemnation because you've never, ever, ever lived up to his example, ever. Well, then how does Jesus save? By becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's why Jesus came into the world, so that he would die for us. Jesus came into the world and assumed our legal responsibility before God. And he obeyed and suffered as our substitute. The guilt for our sins was imputed to him. That is, they were charged to his account. You see, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. There must be a satisfaction rendered. That's why I said that merely confessing our sins or merely asking forgiveness is not enough. Mere words cannot save you. Mere words cannot make you acceptable before God. The penalty must be paid. And Jesus paid that penalty. But does Jesus do this for everyone? Well, look at his name again. Verse 21. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Clearly, Jesus does not do this for everyone. Who is he saving? His people. It's only his people that he will save. Well, who are his people? All who come to him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So then what does it mean to come to Jesus? Well, properly speaking, it's not something that we do. It's not a work. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. God gives us grace, we believe, and nothing else. No part of our works ever enters into the equation. Faith is not a work. Do you know what faith is? Faith is helplessly falling into the arms of the Savior. This is why Isaac Watts wrote this in one of his famous hymns. He said, a guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my Savior and my all. If you're here this morning and you have not fallen helplessly into the arms of the Savior, what's stopping you? There's no other Savior. There's no other God-man. There's no other virgin birth. There's no other remedy for sin. Don't be afraid. Only believe. If you come to Jesus, he promises that he will not cast you out. Consider who you saw in his family line this morning. There is none who is too wicked that Jesus will not save. But beware, there is no one who is good enough to be saved apart from him. Christ alone is who you must trust in for salvation. So for the rest of us, dear believers, how should we celebrate Christmas this year? How should we think about Christmas with our families, with our friends, with our loved ones? We were just doing family devotions last night, and Nancy Guthrie asked an interesting question. She asked, what gift could you give to Jesus this Christmas that would make him happy? I think that's actually a very good question. Boys and girls, what do you think about that? How can you honor Jesus Christ most this Christmas? Let's think about that baby in the manger for a moment. How would that baby experience the love of Joseph and Mary? I'm not saying that those gifts of frankincense and gold and myrrh weren't important. They were. But do you think his eyes were on those gifts? He's an infant. How did baby Jesus experience the love of his parents? By being held by them. If they were to come and scoop him up out of his cradle and coo with him and laugh with him and delight over him and talk with him and embrace him. That is the way that Jesus would experience the love of his parents. And that is how we honor Christ most at Christmas, by simply enjoying who he is. The God-man, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, what an astounding thing that on Christ's birthday, it's not we that give gifts to him, but rather it's him that gives the greatest gift to us, himself. Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending our Savior Christ into the world. We thank you that it did not depend upon our merit. We're so encouraged, God, by what we see in this genealogy that you welcome sinners into your family, and we know, we believe your word, that you welcome us. We ask, Lord, as we continue the rest of this service, that we would respond with love and joy and peace in what you have accomplished for us in Christ. We ask these things in his name.
Stand with us as we sing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus.
Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set Thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in Thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth Thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of sadness, he whose glories knew no end.
Let's just prepare our hearts to receive the offering this morning. This is from Matthew chapter 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?' And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that like those wise men who offered their treasures and gifts to Jesus, that we likewise can now offer our treasures and our gifts to you. And yet, Lord, we recognize that everything that we give to you is yours already. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that it contains. So we give today, Lord, out of a recognition that you are in need of nothing from us. Every beast of the forest is yours. But Lord, we give because we need. Our souls were made to worship and delight and rejoice in the one born in Bethlehem. So please hear our prayers this morning. God, we pray that you would bless the offering this morning. We rejoice that you have provided for us so richly in times past, and we ask that you would continue to provide, especially as we look to 2020. We pray that you would direct us continually to our next place of worship. God, we do know that you love blessing us. Your word tells us, "He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Lord, if you've given us your son, what is another building? We pray, Lord, for the life of this body, our local body, that you would shape the kind of conversations that we have with one another. We thank you that we are able to welcome the Davidsons and the Kozers into our membership today. We pray that old members would welcome them, have them over for a meal and integrate them into the body. We pray for rich conversations to flow between all of us, Lord, that they would be theological in nature so that we could be iron sharpening iron. We pray that you would fill us with knowledge and goodness so that we could instruct one another and encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Lord, we pray for those who are sick among us. Lord, we heard this morning that Arlen and Amber's mom, Sharon, has been in the hospital and her independent living might be coming to an end. And we pray that you would watch over their family with care and love and give Arlen and Amber wisdom and kind hearts to know what to do with Sharon. And may Sharon, Lord, trust in you. The same God who welcomed her into this world will be the same God who welcomes her into glory. Lord, we ask for your grace and blessing upon missionaries that you have sent out into the world to proclaim your Son. We pray for courage for those who are going to unreached groups. We ask for wisdom for those who are translating the Bible into native tongues. We pray for faithfulness to those who are teaching and preaching the Word. We ask for spiritual rest and recovery for those who are on furlough. And Lord, as we look to 2020 in our own body, as we've started to lay aside money for missionary work, we pray that you would help us to invest in a missionary work that helps local churches, helps alleviate suffering, but mostly helps to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that you will lead us in the right direction. We thank you that you are passionate about missions because you are passionate about making your son's name famous to all people, to all nations, and to all tongues. And we pray that he would gain the inheritance for which he came into the world, the nations. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.